and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. Matthew 9 is a continuation of this tremendous account where the person of Jesus has been shown through the acts that he does. Now, Matthew 9 is a kind of a succinct account of occurrences that occur other places in the Synoptic Gospels. And of course, as you know, the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke has been greatly debated through the years. But it's obvious that Mark has much fuller accounts, and so does Luke, on these particular happenings. The purpose of Matthew seems to be able to continue Jesus' power over nature, his power over the demonic, his power over sickness, his power over death. It's this more of a theological nature than a chronological nature, though this seems to follow the chronology of Mark. Let's begin then in Mark chapter 9. Now, this first section about Jesus forgiving the paralytic, it's covered in much more detail in Mark 2, 3 through 12, and Luke 5, 17 through 26. And, of course, this is where they tear the roof up and let the man down through the pallet. Matthew doesn't record all that except the heart of the matter about the Pharisees and Jesus dealing with this man. He got into the boat and crossed over to the other side and went into his hometown. Now, of course, I really think that verse 1 should go with the last chapter that dealt with the Gadarene demoniacs. And the reason I say demoniacs, of course, is Matthew seems to always have two Gadarene demoniacs, two blind men, two everything, where the other synoptic gospels only have one. But chapter 9, verse 1 should go with chapter 8. His hometown, of course, would be Capernaum. We learn that from Mark 2:1 and Matthew 4:13. And all at once, some men were bringing him a paralyzed man. Now, the imperfect tense here, all the details are seen in Mark 2:1-12. And he was lying on a couch. Now, this could have a wooden frame, but it was that which they were carrying him, but it was normally used to lie on at night, so it was kind of like his bed. And because he saw their faith, now, does that mean the men who were carrying him or the man's faith? Well, the man must have allowed them to do this. And, of course, we know how much more is involved, the tearing of the roof tiles, the letting him down, the ingenuity of climbing up when they couldn't get in for the crush of the crowd. And so Jesus saw their faith. It's interesting throughout here that he's going to act on the faith of the people, or here at least the companions of the sick person. Now, I don't think their faith is the key, but I do think he chose to only heal and participation with others' faith. That's why he couldn't do any mighty works in Nazareth, because of their lack of belief or faith. Now, I think, by the way, I want to say, I think this totally just goes against the modern faith healing deal that if you have enough faith, Jesus will do it. That makes God a puppet and you the manipulator. I think faith is always the necessary response, but it still does not force God to act. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Cheer up, my child. Your sins are forgiven." My goodness, what a strong thing to say. These people who were listening knew that only God could forgive sin. Jesus is showing clearly who he is if they'll just listen and see. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." My goodness, they're going to say, look at that. Some of the scribes said to themselves, these, of course, would be the scribes, were the kind of the legal experts. After the fall of the temple in the to the Babylonians and this exile period, the temple kind of became matched with the local synagogues and preeminence. And the teaching moved from the Levites to these special legal experts or scribes, as Ezra was a scribe. So here is a group of scribes who were in the crowd. Now, whether to watch him for official purposes or there because they were interested in his teachings, we're not sure. But in their hearts, they're going to start saying, "He is a blasphemer." Why? Because he claimed to forgive sins. Oh, my. Now, what is the connection between sins and sickness? Well, it seems from a couple of passages, particularly John chapter 9, verse 2, and also John 5:14 and James 5:15-16, that there was a connection between sin and sickness, at least in the mind of the Jews. That was not saying that every disease would result of sin, but there was some connection. However, Jesus seems to clarify this issue in John chapter 9, verse 3, and Luke 13, 2 and 3. So you might want to see that. And James, of course, is the classic passage where we're going to pray for the man who's sick and his sins will be forgiven. Notice, if you would, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, this implies supernatural knowledge, although someone could have shared with him who was standing near to them and heard them speaking. But it says they thought this in their minds together at once, and he perceived that. Of course, they were calling him a blasphemer, worthy of death, because he was claiming to be God. That's exactly what he was claiming to do. Why do you have such wicked thoughts in your heart? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, there's no way you can tell that, you know, outwardly, or to say, get up and go on walking. Now, he had done the superior work, but he's going to show him his power by doing the inferior thing, which is healing the man physically. But to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. And notice, to show you, Jesus did work with the faith of these Pharisaical Jews. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus was for the purpose of witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus did care about them. Jesus did want to work with them. And I think you see it right here. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' self-chosen title. It's used in Ezekiel for human being, but has that unique usage in Daniel 7:13 of uniquely combining deity and humanity. It was a term that was not used much by rabbinical Judaism, did not have the perversion of nationalism or their views of the Messiah, militarism, and Jesus used it for himself. Has authority, exousia, it can mean power or authority, and here I don't know which it is, it's either one of those, to forgive sins on earth. Turning to the paralyzed man, he said to him, get up, aorist imperative, pick up your bed and go home, present imperative. And lo and behold, the man got up, rolled up his bed, and trucked right on through the crowd praising God. Oh my, what a dramatic moment that must have been. And he got up and went home, and the crowd saw it, and they were struck with awe. They were dumbstruck, like you hit him in the face, and gave praise to God for giving such power to men. This little phrase, giving such power to men, is unusual. It's only unique in Matthew. Many think it's the way of saying given power to Jesus. Others say it's given it to the church because it says men. I think here it's an emphasis that a man would have that kind of power. And again, it may be the biblical way of emphasizing the presence of Jesus claiming to be God, that he also claimed to be a man. Now, the second section here deals with Jesus and the banquet with Matthew. It's also found in Mark 2:14 through 22 and Luke 5:27 through 38 in much more detail. And he passing along there, he saw a man named Matthew. Now, the other two Gospels call him Levi. You might want to see Mark 2:14, Luke 5:27. He's called Levi, which, of course, is his Jewish name. And many of these guys had two names. Levi and Matthew would be common. In his seat is the tax collector's desk. This is a Latin term. It was basically those folks who collected the revenue for the Roman government. Now, of course, they were notorious because usually paid for this job, you kind of bribed somebody for it, and then you could collect all the taxes you could. Everything over what the government took, you could keep. So Zacchaeus was this same kind of position. The people hated it. So that Matthew was an outcast Jew, no fellowship with the, quote, orthodox or religious in the town. Now, notice it's beside this, Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee. There's a transition here, boats crossing the sea from Philip Herod's area to Herod Antipas' area, and that's what he probably was collecting. And he said to him, follow me. Now, I'm sure that this is not the first time Matthew had heard him. Jesus had taught by the sea several times, had taught in Capernaum. Apparently, Matthew had heard him before and maybe even had followed him before briefly. But Jesus is now saying, come and follow me permanently. Be my disciple. Enter a relationship with me as a rabbi. That's the idea. And he got up and followed him. Oh, the power of Jesus was really something. He left everything. And while he sat at the table in his house, now, people in Sermon here has been a period of time here to kind of make the chronology of the synoptics work. I want to mention to you on the chronology of the synoptics, this is a book by A.T. Robertson called The Harmony of the Gospels. It's very helpful in putting Matthew and Luke and Mark side by side. And if you ever get into an in-depth study of the synoptic gospels, this little tool will be very, very helpful to you. Now, so he's going to have a party at his house a few days later, apparently, and he invited many of the tax collectors and notorious sinners. Now, notorious sinners may be just those Jewish people who didn't meticulously keep the Jewish law as the Pharisees did. Maybe it was people whose occupation made them ceremonially unclean, like tanners or funeral people. It may have been notorious sinners like prostitutes and things like that. We're just not sure, but it was the religious and outcast, at least, of that day. Came in and took their seats. Now, of course, it means reclining on their left elbow at the table with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, you say, well, what are the Pharisees doing in the house? Were they part of the dinner too? Well, of course not. That's what we're going to criticize Jesus for. But we learn from these early times that in these ancient dinner settings that guests could come in and stand along the wall or outside, look in the window, and see and hear what's happening at the dinner without really being a part. So apparently these Pharisees that are identified with the scribes mentioned earlier come to this particular dinner. And when they saw this, they said to the disciples, they didn't say to Jesus, because apparently the disciples were not sitting at the table either, but were standing around the walls as well, why does your teacher eat? Now, this eating was a sign of fellowship and friendship, as it always is in the ancient Near East, with tax collectors and notorious sinners. Now, Jesus is going to be accused of being a wine bibber and a friend of sinners in Matthew 11:19. John the Baptist came as an ascetic, keeping all the rules of Judaism, and the Pharisees rejected him because of his message. Jesus came as a more of a social person, they call him a wine bibber and a friend of sinners, and they reject him also. So God sent the message in two different forms. They rejected both of it. So you see, their heart's the problem. Their theological bias is the problem. Now, verse 12. And when he heard it, he said, it is not well, but sick people that have to send for a doctor. Well, this was kind of a parable or a proverb, I'm sure. And Jesus is not saying that these Pharisees don't have any sin. That's not the thrust of this ironical statement. What he's saying is this. These people are obviously in spiritual need, and I've come to help those in spiritual need. Now, we learn from the Gospel of Romans is a good place, chapter 1:18 through 3:21, that all men are in sinful and need of God. This is not meant to be teaching theology. It's kind of irony, or at least sarcasm, in the mouth of Jesus. Now, go learn what this means. And this go learn is an aorist imperative. It's a unique kind of little formula used by rabbis to tell their students, go study the Bible more until you understand what this means. Boy, Jesus really put the bite on them. And this verse 13 is unique to Matthew. Okay, you might want to see Matthew 12:7. I think this same Old Testament, Hosea 6:6 is quoted there again. It is mercy, not sacrifice, that I want. Now, this is not a depreciating statement against sacrifice. It's an emphasis on proper motive. And that's what the Jews always missed. They got into a literalism, a legalism that robbed their biblical past of all its treasure. They had the Old Testament, but they turned it into rules instead of relationship. And Jesus mentions here that it's attitude that God looks at. It's the heart that God focuses on. Now, acts are important, but only acts with proper motivation. But it is not upright, but sinful people that I have come to invite. Now, in Luke 5:32, the little phrase, to invite to repentance, is mentioned. But here in Matthew, it's not present in the best manuscripts. And quite often the scribes, when they were writing down the Gospels, would remember another passage similar to another Gospel and just include it. So the word repentance doesn't appear here, although I'm sure that's what Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Mark 1:15 says that the two aspects of the Gospel are repent and believe, a turning from and a turning to. Now John 14. And John's disciples went up to him. Was he still in the house? Were they part of this dinner party as far as around the walls watching? Maybe so. Are they being antagonistic or simply curious? Well, we're not sure. John's disciples, we learn he had a large following from Acts 19, verses 1 and following, and some didn't know much theology, at least about the fullness of the Messiah, till much later. Maybe that's true here. Why did the Pharisees practice fasting, i.e., so did John the Baptist, so did his followers? Now, this fasting became very significant. The Jews did it on, the second day of the week and the fifth day of the week, and they said to commemorate Moses going up on Mount Sinai and Moses coming down on Mount Sinai. So what the Jews had done is turn one fasting day in the Old Testament, one annual day of fasting, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, into a twice-a-week fasting. You know, they kind of have the view that I do. If two aspirins are good for you, four got to be better, right? I know that's the pits in medicine, and I think it is also in religion. So saying if Jesus said to do this, then doing it 50 times is better than doing it once. No, that's not true. And Jesus is going to discuss fasting in this context. It's interesting. He does not say the practice is not helpful. He just says it must be done at the appropriate time. And like all religious acts, if it's not done from the right motive, the act has no value whatsoever. Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot mourn, can they, as long as they have the bridegroom? Now, this, of course, is from a cultural aspect, and we learn from rabbinical Judaism that even these annual feast days, like the Feast of Tabernacles, a bridegroom and his friends or wedding party were not required to stay in booths because they were having this special time in their life, and living in a booth was not conducive to that. So there were some exceptions to the partying at weddings to the normal flow of Jewish life. But when the bridegroom is taken away, this is the first real emphasis in Matthew that Jesus knew about his upcoming crucifixion. Now, at Caesarea Philippi, later on in Matthew, it's going to be spelled out clearly. But this is an allusion to already Jesus knew that he had come to die. To put it in terms of Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He knew that, and this is an allusion to it. Then they will fast. What? In light of the grief they experience at my death and crucifixion and going away. And then verses 16 down through 17 are very important. It's really a parable about wineskins. You know, they would take an animal and take the skin off and sew it up and put liquids in there, at least do it to an animal's stomach where they could carry it in the desert. This elasticity of the new animal skin, you could put wine in there, and as it fermented, it expands and gas occurs. It wouldn't bust. But if you put fermenting, expanding wine into old wineskins, it broke the skins, and you lost the skin and the wine. And Jesus kind of alludes to Judaism. This old legalistic spirit won't hold the new, fresh freedom of his teachings. And I think that's significant. I hope we're not getting so rigid that we don't realize that flexibility is something that's needed. They had missed the joy and a relationship of true biblical faith. Sometimes we do that for the sake of rules too, and we ought to be warned right here. Rabbinical Judaism, I want to say to you, is, in my opinion, not the proper fulfillment of the Old Testament. It became a legalism that was terribly unfortunate. Now, this deal about the woman with a hemorrhage of blood, also tied to the healing of Jairus' daughter, is recorded in Mark 5:22 through 43 and Luke 8:41 through 56 in much greater detail. So this official runs up to him. He's called a ruler of the synagogue. We learn from Matthew 5:22 that's somebody who made sure the chairs were set up and the law was on the table and who was going to speak and that kind of thing. So he was noted in the community. He ran up to Jesus and fell down at his feet. He forgot who he was and where he was because of his love for his daughter. He said, my daughter has just died. Now, in Mark 5:22, or 23, I'm writing so small, also in Luke 8:42, it seems she was close to death, but not yet dead. Here it seems to imply she's already dead. Maybe she's going to die as Jesus moves there. And it's not a real discrepancy. Please come heal her. Many think that chapter 11, verse 5, when the disciples of John the Baptist say, what should we tell our master about to you? Said, the poor are having the gospel preached to them. The dead are being raised and so. This may be an allusion to what he's going to do right here. Jesus got up and followed him and his disciples too. And a woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. Now we learn from Luke 8:43 and particularly Mark 5:26 that she had been to doctors and spent all her money and couldn't be healed. Now Luke doesn't record that because he's a doctor, but Matthew 5:26 does. There were some strange things in the Talmud of how the Jews tried to heal a woman with an issue of blood. One of them says you're to carry ostrich egg around your neck in linen in summer and wool in winter. Another one says you're to carry the barley corn from the dung of a white donkey around your neck. Oh, croak! This lady, I bet, had tried everything from donkey dung to ostrich eggs, and she still was sick. And it was a condition that made her ceremonially unclean and also very tired all the time, I'm sure. She was an outcast in society because of this, and apparently it's been everything you have. And she has some superstition here. She says, if I can just touch the tassel of his prayer shawl, his talith, I know I'll be well. And so she pushes through the crowd and touches the tassel. Now, the tassel seems to be mentioned in Deuteronomy 22:12 and Numbers 15:38. It was a sign of the teaching of the law that the Jews wore when they covered their head to pray. And Matthew, being a Jew, uniquely records this little element. And Jesus turns to him and says, cheer up, my daughter, your faith has cured you. Literally, the word has saved you here, but it's in the Old Testament sense of physical deliverance. The other two accounts are much more fuller than this. Now, they got to the house, and the flute players and the mourners were coming out to meet the man. What does that mean? It's a sign the daughter had died. Now, it was kind of custom. You had to hire at least two flute players and one wailer, even if you were poor. Well, here comes all these flute players, and they're wailing, and these women are screeching, and they're coming out to console this man. Oh, my, what a scene that must have been. Go away, the girl is not dead but sleeping, Jesus said. And they were going to begin to laugh at him. Now, does this mean she really was not dead, that she's just in a coma, or that she had died and Jesus is going to raise him from the dead? Well, he uses sleep sometimes as a metaphor for death, as he does in John 11. But in the synoptics, this particular word used here for sleep is never used for death. It may be that she really is in a coma and Jesus is just going to physically restore her. Now, he is going to resurrect the widow of Nain's son, and he's certainly going to resuscitate Lazarus, because really Jesus is the only resurrection. He had a new body. He's going to really bring some people back from the dead. Whether this is one, I'm not sure. It is a miracle, whether it's fully from the dead or just from a deep coma, we're not certain. And they begin to laugh in his face, but when he had got the crowd driven out. Now, we learn from other Gospels, particularly Luke 8:51, that the parents and the three inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to stay. And he took the girl by the hand. We see in Matthew 5:41, he says, get up, little girl, in Aramaic. And she did. By touching her, he had become ceremonially unclean. And the news of her spread of the country. We learned from the same chapter that he's going to warn the blind men not to tell. And here, he didn't want people to know. That's why he put everybody out but the parents and this inner circle. Why? Because he didn't want to be known as a healer. The gospel wasn't finished yet. People had a misunderstanding view of his mission and his message. Who told? Well, the girl's alive. They know she was dead, and now she's alive. And word spread like crazy. Now, notice in verse 27 through 34 is unique to Matthew, not found in any other Gospels. And what we have here, basically, is Jesus passing along, and two blind men followed him, shouting. Now, usually it's one somebody in Luke and Mark, and always two in Matthew. If you want to see an example of this, you ought to see Matthew 8:28, where there's two Gadarene demoniacs, and Matthew 20, verse 30, where there are two blind men instead of the other Gospels always have one. Now, why is that? I just don't know. I just don't know. The men followed him shouting, "Do have pity on us, son of David." Now, son of David does have some messianic implications going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's used two other times in the gospel in this connection, 15:22 and 22:42, son of David is used on people's lips, referring to Jesus. After he had gone to the house, the blind men had gone up to him. Jesus said, "Do you really believe I can do this?" Again, Jesus is working with their faith. Notice he's going to touch their eyes. You can't imagine the number of different ways Jesus heals blind people. He sometimes spits in their eyes, rubs mud in their eyes, touches them. It's amazing. He's trying to build faith on their part. So he touches their eyes, and lo and behold, they can see. In verse 30, he snorted in his spirit. It's a word used of horses blowing air out their nose. He sternly warned them, "Don't tell anybody." And, of course, they went out and told everybody. Maybe they couldn't help it. Everybody knew they were blind, and they could see. They said, "What happened to you?" They said, "Oh, man, you wouldn't believe it. Jesus did it." So you can see how it happened, but he didn't want to be known as a healer. I think that's significant. In this messianic secret is so characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. Now, down in verse 32, a dumb man comes in, and he's in the power of an evil spirit. All the ways in the gospel, Jesus makes a distinction between demon possession and healing. I'll give you an example. In Mark 9:25, there is also a demon that calls someone to be deaf. But in Mark 7:32, there's just someone who is physically deaf. He healed the sick and exorcised the demonized. There's a distinction. Quite often, demons cause physical illness, but not all physical illness is demonic. He's going to cure this man, and the crowds are dumbfounded, amazed that he had that kind of authority. But the Pharisees kept on saying, "It is by the help of the prince of demons he drives them out." They couldn't deny the power, the miracles, his growing popularity, so they attacked the source of his power. Now, this same thing can be seen in Mark 3:22 and Luke 11:15. And the crowd even makes this same charge of Jesus in John 7:20. He's doing this by the power of evil. Those other two passages, Jesus goes into a lengthy and logical refutation of what they're saying, and it was obviously not true. Now, Jesus kept visiting all the towns and villages. Really, verses 35 and following should go with chapter 10 because it's kind of in preparation of the mission of the 70. I'm still amazed in the presence of such miracle, power, and wonderful teaching that these Pharisees would claim that he had a demon. They were so blinded. Now, of course, this is the unpardonable sin, as we'll see in Mark 3. In the presence of great light and the wonderful teachings of Jesus, they said, "Well, it's the power of the devil." Things had become so confused to them that the presence of God had become the presence of the devil. And, of course, no one can be saved when you turn light into darkness, my soul. Now, this last little part here, in preparation for the teaching, the sending out of the 70, he's going from village to village. Why? Because that was his mission, to reach all the Jews, if he could, with who he was. Preaching the good news of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God, the focus of Jesus' first sermon, last sermon, and every parable. The reign of God now in men's hearts that will one day be consummated all the earth. Curing every sorts of illness and ailment. He didn't go out of his way to heal, but all those who came to him, it was a sign of his compassion. He healed them. It's a sign of the new age that's how it's going to be with God. No sickness in God's presence. Praise God. And when he saw the crowds, his heart was moved, just like it was moved over Jerusalem, with pity, for they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now this seems to go back to Numbers 27:17, 1 Kings 22:17, and Ezekiel 34:1-16, about a shepherd being the religious leaders. These were blind. They couldn't help themselves, much less someone else. And all these folks were ostracized by them and put down by them. And Jesus used this opportunity in verse 37 to say, the harvest is plentiful, but the reapers are scarce. There were so many people ready to respond to God's message, but nobody to do it. And he says, pray the Lord of the harvest will send out, ekbalo, cast out, drive out, reapers into the harvest. Now I want to say to you, seeing the need does not constitute a call. But in response to us having spiritual insight of the need of men and women, we ought to begin to pray for God to send more workers and laborers in the field. And I know when we come spiritually sensitive, we're going to be more in tune to God sending us in the field. For every one of us are full-time ministers based on Ephesians 4:11-13. If you're a Christian, you're a full-time minister. And your heart ought to break at seeing the world. God sees the world through different set of glasses than men do. God sees the world in terrible spiritual need. And the world cries out for help. Friends, if you've been touched by the power and the person of Jesus Christ, your heart's going to be moved and melted to reach out to people who are lost and scattered like sheep who have no shepherd.